So welcome to Palm Sunday. If you are expecting it to be kind of joyous and full of palm branches, I'm sorry to disappoint you. It was intentional. As I think back to my memory of Palm Sunday services over my lifetime, and there have been many, I don't know if you have this tradition in the Baptist church. I grew up in the Anglican church mostly, and we had these palm crosses. Did you do that? And at a particularly vigorous church I went to once, they got entire palm branches. And to this day, I've never actually thought about how you get palm branches in the middle of England. But anyway, maybe they, I don't know, sort of scarpered to an indoor greenhouse and some big, cut them, I don't know. Anyway, we had these branches, and it was a very joyful service. And as I was preparing for this, I was aware that being a new pastor, I've never had to preach Palm Sunday before. And it's quite nice because I didn't feel any burden to carry the message, to fulfill the expectations of this is what you're supposed to preach. And so I came to the text quite fresh, and I had this question, which is, and you get it in the Luke passage much more than the John, the other passages. You get this sense of joy and sorrow. You get this sense of all isn't quite as you expected it to be, which is so often the way with Jesus. And I think if we just carry Palm Sunday as some triumphal moment where Jesus comes and the king's here, let's praise the Lord, Hosanna, we miss actually the key point of what was happening. And I didn't, honestly, I'm not sure I ever spotted this. So I'm just, as I said to you last time, I feel like one of my jobs is to go and seek for treasure and then show you the treasure that I found. And it won't be all the treasure, but it's some of it. So there's all the stuff that you might want to find in this passage. But it isn't for me. I deliberately asked them, the team here, not to be too overly joyful, because I think there's actually a really deep challenge in this passage. And it's interesting that Palm Sunday comes in Lent, which, again, the practice of Lent tends to be this prolonged season of seriousness and sober reflection as we work our way up to, particularly to Good Friday. And so what is this moment of celebration, Hosanna? It's like it's kind of the wrong place in the story. And I was wrestling with this, trying to make sense of it. And then as I dig into the text a bit deeper, there's other bits that don't make sense either. Like, why is Jesus arriving on a donkey? You probably know the answer. But it's odd. Donkeys are not the first century equivalent of a Ferrari. You know what I mean? It has the feel of a slightly beat up truck about it. But anyway, why did he arrive on a donkey? And more poignantly, why is it that within days of everyone proclaiming him to be the king, did they clamor for his execution? How could a crowd be swung so quickly and so violently from one side to the other? So that's where I started my treasure seeking, was to try and answer these questions. And so often I think we can see what we want to see in Scripture and we hear what we want to hear. But the challenge of Palm Sunday is linked to this. Do we have eyes to see what God is actually doing, both in this time and in our time? The scripture reading finished with, Jim, I haven't primed you to do this. Are you able to bring up that last verse? Even though I've got, oh, I could do it. Could I do it? Do I have the power? I don't know. Oh dear. Yeah. There we go. Because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. I think that's one of the most devastating lines in scripture. God was coming and you didn't realize it. And I don't think this is just a judgment or a sort of condemnation or even a regret of those people in that time. I think this is an evergreen message to the church, which is, are you aware of what God is doing now? Or are you so convinced of your narrative and the way you expect faith and life to be that you can't see where he is coming and how he is coming? So if you forget everything else that I say, go home and chew on that. But let's come fresh to this passage and find out what's really going on. And to do this, you know me, I like to, well, you're going to start to know me anyway, you know that I like to set some context. I think the Bible is not a rule book, it's a storyline. And so we do well to understand this moment in the story by looking at what has gone on before. So permit me to do you 600 years of history in about 2 minutes. You think I'm joking. Oh, by the way, if you're joining from wherever in the internet world, you're welcome. And I totally forgot to greet you. And you're welcome, especially if you're local, but even if you're on the other side of the planet, welcome to our little exploration of Palm Sunday. Okay, so a little bit of context. A long, long history of oppression. You kind of know this, but let's just go through it one more time. Israel was exiled to Babylon nearly 600 years before Jesus was born, around 590 BC, they think. And then they kind of got to return after that exile, but it was kind of broken. It was kind of lackluster. It was under the Persians, so they were still not free, but they were permitted, some of them, to come back. You remember this part of the story. But what then was happening was that it was one empire after another that took over and oppressed the people. So you had the Persian, the Babylonians first, and then you had the Persians, and then a little while later the Greeks came, and they weren't great, and then the Romans came, and they were really bad. Yeah. You would not want to live under the Roman Empire. So think about that. 600 years of not being free. 600 years of political and military oppression. But it gets worse, because for most of that time, God had been silent. The last Old Testament prophet, the last book in the Old Testament, the book of Malachi, Malachi stands up, and his closing lines do offer a sort of a branch of hope. And he says, "See, I will send the prophet Elijah to you before the great and dreadful day of the Lord comes." And in that, just as a sideline, he's not meaning actually Elijah. He means another great prophet, which we believe to be John the Baptist. But he says this, predicts that a new prophet will come, and then Malachi steps off the stage and silence for 400 years. That's 400 years of silence to a people whose history was punctuated by the voice of God. To know Israel was to know that the voice of God would come, often in judgment, sometimes in hope, other times in joy, but the voice of God was heard through his prophets. And then suddenly the people who had known the voice of God no longer heard the voice of God for 400 years. For us, that's like, imagine if you to put this into contemporary culture. That means that for 600 years we were under the oppression of a foreign power. Imagine that for a second. And for 400 years, the God that we worshipped, who had spoken to our forefathers and foremothers, if that's even a thing, had stopped speaking. That's the context of this moment. Which raises the question to me, if you're a nation, how on earth do you keep your hope and your identity alive when you're constantly oppressed and the God who defined you has not spoken in many centuries? Have you ever thought of it like that? I hadn't. Now, this next bit gets a little, not academic, but go with me. Go with me, because it's good stuff. This comes, if you're interested in where I got this from, look into the writing of Tom Wright, N.T. Wright, the biblical scholar, British biblical scholar. And he does a lot of bits on this, but he says the thing that sustained the people of Israel, and frankly, the thing that sustains any community of people, are four things. I had a slide for this. Wait a minute. I've been so busy, I haven't. Here you go. Look at that. And there's even a logo in the top corner. Yeah. I thought about that at 8 a.m. this morning. Okay. Four key tools. Your stories, the stories you tell. Now, you can think about this in your own family or even the nation of Canada. We tell each other stories of where we came from. And sometimes that story is not an easy story. And sometimes our history stories are difficult stories. I say this coming as a son of England, I'm very aware of the pain that the British Empire brought around the world. I wasn't taught it growing up. And so one of my journeys as an adult has been to discover a story that is less than polished about the people who came before me. And that frames kind of who I am as well. And part of our gift of coming to Canada and getting to know friends like Chelsea and other folks was to understand that the story of Canada is broken. But it's what defines us. Okay, so that's the story bit. The symbols thing, Tom Wright says, is like there are things that we hold up, signs, symbols. It could be, do you remember, if you think about a Jewish temple, what are one of the things you think about? The candlesticks. What do you call that? I can't. Menorah. Thank you, menorah, yeah. Or you might think of a nation and its flag, or Canadians and their hockey sticks and their maple leaves. And, you know, for the British, it might be the stiff upper lip or God Save the Queen, or all the pageantry when the royals come out, whatever it is. There are symbols that sustain us. And then there's practices and traditions. That just means stuff that we do and that we keep doing to remind ourselves of who we are. What do you do in Canada to remind you of who you are? Don, what do? You go to hockey matches. You apologize when you kick stones. I don't know. What do you do? What do you do in Canada? You have Canada. Yeah. You're very polite. Yeah. When you travel, you put maple leaves on your backpack so that you're not... Yeah. There's things that we do, right? There's feasts that we have. There's moments of celebration that we enjoy together. I will get back to the Bible very shortly. And then the big one here is big questions and answers. And here are the big questions and answers. Who are we? Where are we? What's gone wrong? And what's the solution? And you'll see how this maps onto this passage beautifully. But let's go back for a second. The way in which the people of Israel maintained their identity and their hope for all these years of being oppressed and not hearing the voice of God was to rehearse these things. They kept telling each other their stories. Do you see that through the Old Testament and even into the New? Why were people gathering for Passover? It was an act of a practice and a tradition where you got out symbols onto the table that reminded you of a story of how your nation came into being in the first place. And they did this year after year after year after year after year. That's how they kept their identity clear. And as Christians, one of the things that was established at that moment, at that Last Supper, was a new tradition with symbols that told a story. That's what communion is. That's what we do every Sunday, well, every month. Yeah? Are you with me? Okay, so let's get on to the big questions, because I think this is where it plays in to our time. That God has been quiet for a really long time, and they retell their stories, and they hold up their symbols, and they keep doing their traditions, which helps them keep their big answers clear. Now let's move, does this go blank? Yeah. Let's move then, zoom into this particular moment. That's your 600 years of history. This particular moment, it's around AD 33 or so. And people come to Jerusalem from all over to celebrate the Passover feast, which is another example, as we just said, of rehearsing the stuff that tells us who we are, but also tells us what we're hoping for. It's not just future, past, it's present and it's future looking. And there's this buzz. Can you imagine Jerusalem, the ancient city of Jerusalem? Yes, it's under occupation, but they still have some freedoms. And they have freedom to come in from the highways and the byways and the provinces to come back and to remember this moment that defined them as a nation. And to retell their story of deliverance from an ancient tyranny of Egypt. Do you see how a people in oppression would gain hope from telling themselves a story about how God in the past had freed them from the tyranny of oppression? Do you see how that works? It's a way of reminding us this is who we are, and this is who God was, and this is what God does. And if he did it then, maybe, just maybe, he will do it again. So can you imagine the buzz around Jerusalem as people come and they're like, yes, I remember how to do this. We get the elements out and we have the meal and we celebrate and we tell stories and we sing songs and we remember the Passover lamb and the escape from Egypt and the Red Sea crossing. And all of these things then bring us to our four big questions. Who are we? We're still the people of God, they say. Where are we? Well, we're home, but we're not really home. This is not what the fullness of what was promised. We're actually under oppression, and we're suffering, and it hurts. And it's okay to tell that story if it's true, right? And then this big question, what's gone wrong? Why is it like this? Do you find yourself asking that question? I've asked it a lot in the last 2 weeks as I've seen people very close to me go through extreme suffering. Why? Why is it like this? And I guess their answer, if you boiled it down, came to two things. God's judging us, and there are evil human empires, and particularly the evil human empire of Rome is oppressing us. So God's unhappy with us, and the Romans have got us. That was their answer. And then we get to the last question, the so what? What do we do about it? What's the solution? Their answer tended to be, we're hoping for liberation. The problem was, I think, that they got their answer slightly wrong. And the kind of liberation they were expecting was not the one that was given. They were hoping for a warrior Messiah. Now, interestingly, in that time, the Jews had a hope and still do for the Messiah, but it was never understood at that time to be the Son of God. It wasn't God the Messiah. It was a person, Messiah, the Savior, who was going to come and save us from all this tyranny and oppression and help us to get finally home and finally free. So that brings us to, I think, key point one of our Palm Sunday exploration of treasure, which is this, that things go wrong when our answers to these big four questions are wrong. These things help us understand who we are and what we hope for. And if we're hoping for the wrong thing, we might miss what God is doing among us. Now, this is a little speculative, but I wonder if there were two problems around. And I've kind of hinted at this, but I wonder if the who question was slightly wrong. Not because it was wrong, but it wasn't complete. We're God's chosen people, say the Israelites. And that was that's true, and it's true for us now today in light of Christ, that we're His chosen people. But His chosen people for what purpose? To be happy and chosen together? Or to be a blessing to the rest of the nations and to tell them of the good that God has done so that they could become God's chosen people too? And if you forget that second bit, that you're blessed to be a blessing, the blessing rots. It's like catching all the manna outside of your tent and trying to store it up. If you don't give it away, it's going to rot. I think, however, that I don't want to be too hard on those first century Israelites. Because how good would you have been if your whole history back through 600 years had been one of oppression and of the silence of God? So let's give them a little bit of slack. But remember in Isaiah 61 that we did 2 weeks ago that we were called to be priests to the nations. You remember that? The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, and it says, garment of praise instead of ashes, a turban of, no, goodness me, I can't remember it. Crown of ashes instead of a, a crown of beauty instead of ashes, a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair, and the oil of, Laura? Oil of gladness instead of mourning, yeah. So the three things of a priest. We were called to be priests, and the priests were there to stand between the people and God. And to bring the people to God and bring God to the people. That's what they were supposed to do. And the second thing I speculatively suggest that maybe had gone wrong here was that the thing they were hoping for was the wrong thing. They were hoping for a here and now liberation, a literal overthrow of the Roman Empire, led by a warrior king. It's all about liberation from captivity. It's all about a violent overthrow. It's not about being a blessing. And one last bit of context for you for Palm Sunday. Jesus had been publicly active for 3 years prior to this point. And he'd been teaching and healing and delivering and restoring and frankly acting a lot like the Messiah they were hoping for. He met people in the desert and provided food. Sounds very like the Old Testament, doesn't it? He went to people who were blind and he opened their eyes. He helped the deaf hear. He had actually, and you get this in the passage of John that we read at the beginning, he'd gone and raised somebody from the dead. Folks, when this happens in a community, the story gets around the community. So Jesus is doing this stuff and people loved him. Can you understand why they loved him, given their context? Yeah. So we're going to read Matthew here. I just want to read this to you. This is from the Message. Forgive me for that, but I love the Message. When Jesus concluded, and this is at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, which happens just before this time in Palm Sunday. When Jesus concluded his address, the crowd burst into applause. They'd never heard teaching like this. Every pastor quivers when he hears that. It was apparent that he was living everything he was saying, quite a contrast to their religion teachers. This was the best teaching they had ever heard. So there's this vibe, this buzz, this expectation around Jesus. And so the scene is set, and the people are gathering in Jerusalem to rehearse their stories and to refresh their expectations and their hopes. And Jesus knows this, and this is what he does. He enters as a king. And we'll get to that in just a second, but it's interesting because just before this passage in Luke, it says that he tells a parable. This is one of those odd Jesus parables that are hard to understand, but it's called the 10 minas or minas. Have you read it? And it was all about a king who was going off to be crowned in a distant land, and so gave his people a proportion of wealth or of resources to go and do something good with them. And when he comes back, some of the servants have said, look, I've invested and made more. It's a bit like the parable of the talents elsewhere. And then there's one who says, I was afraid because I know you were a difficult person, so I buried it in the ground. And that person is condemned. And it says at the end of that parable that he told this parable because he was near Jerusalem and the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. The 10 minas or 10 minas was a God and Israel parable. People knew that. The people hearing that would have understood this is God and this is us in this story. God was coming back to them, but not as they expected. And so what we see in Palm Sunday is Jesus messing intentionally with their stories and their symbols and their practices and their questions and answers. So he comes in on a donkey. Now, the significance of this is that in the old ancient world, when you had overcome something and you came back on your victory parade, the only person on a mount was the king. Everyone else was walking, but the king was on a mount. Right? But he chooses a donkey, not a mighty stallion, which is what maybe you would expect. So from the get-go, he's saying, yes, I'm a king, but not the king you expected. But so convinced were the people of their expectation of what was coming that they couldn't see what he was doing. And they saw what they wanted him to be doing, not what he was actually doing. Okay? Now, the donkey is a clue that something is different. As I've said, this is not the kind of king people expected. In Zechariah chapter 9, there is a messianic prophecy that says, your king is coming to you gentle and mounted on a donkey. And he was referring to that, and the Bible recognizes that reference. But why a donkey? I wanted to dig into this, and this is the best answer I found for this, that it subverts the story. Because people wanted a king by force, it would make sense that a king by force would come on a symbolic stallion, which was the animal of war and of victory. It was the mighty beast of that time. I don't know what the equivalent would be today, a tank maybe, yeah. Right? But instead, he comes on a beast that has no place in the battlefield. The only place for a donkey is in agriculture. So what's with agriculture and kings? Here's how it comes together. Do you remember in the Old Testament, there is this idea, I can't remember, Don will tell me because he's a scholar and a gentleman. There is one of the Old Testament prophets talks about turning your weapons into plowshares. Is that Jeremiah? We'll get back to you on that. Another reason to sign up for the bulletin. Anyway, the donkey was a symbol of agriculture. And the reason agriculture is important was because the promise, the way the Old Testament prophets had pictured God's kingdom coming, was when you wouldn't have need for weapons anymore. And so you would make them into agriculture and you could settle and grow stuff. A nation at war doesn't have the luxury of being able to grow stuff, because it might be taken over by your oppressors at any time. So if you're able to grow stuff, that means peace is here. Does that make sense? So Jesus on a donkey is making this bold statement about peace and kingdom and shalom. He's a king of peace, not of war. But the other thing that he does that subverts the narrative, and it's interesting to me, I don't know why this is, you don't get this in the other Gospels, I don't think, is that he's a king who came weeping. And have I got this? I'm not sure if I have. Yeah. As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and he said, even if you had known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it's hidden from your eyes and the days will come upon you. And it goes on talking about this judgment. What's going on here? Well, Jesus was king. He had a different story. He wept because he knew that more desolation was coming because they couldn't see who God was when he came. This was in around AD 33. In AD 70, less than 40 years later, was the siege and destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. Complete devastation under a new Roman emperor. He saw this coming and he wept. He came on a donkey as a sign of peace because he knew the Messiah king wasn't called to be another military king, another force in an ongoing earthly battle. He knew that the ultimate enemy to be defeated, friends, wasn't Rome, but it was death itself. And he knew, too, that the only way to defeat death was to die, a move that would look like total failure to the king and freedom by force people. And so Jesus comes, and the people cry, Hosanna, save us! And Jesus allows them because he plays with their story and he gets on the back of a donkey. And then he weeps, knowing that once again the people had got it wrong and missed what God was doing. So I hold this story heavy in my heart because I'm like, this is what we do. We miss stuff. And because we miss stuff, things get worse often, not better. And I don't judge those people because I know I would do the same thing. Truly? And we know what happens next. And as this week progresses and we head towards Good Friday, we remember that the people began to turn on Jesus, ultimately calling for his execution. I do wonder how much their disappointment played into their quick turn, that Jesus wasn't doing what they had expected. He claimed kingship, and the way he'd done it threatened their religious leaders. And frankly, Rome didn't want a rebellion. But let's not rush into Easter just yet. Let's remain in Palm Sunday for just a tiny bit longer, because it reminds us about who we are and challenges to ask in our time and our place, what is God up to? Now, the big question, number one, was who are we? Do you know 1 Peter 2? Did I bring it in? No, I didn't. 1 Peter 2:9, it says, you were a kingdom, was it? A royal priesthood. Have I got it? Oh, we have. Look at that. You're a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. This is Peter talking to the church. This is Peter talking to us. Our job as royal priesthood is to introduce the whole world to the God who loves them. But also this, what is God up to here and now in Gibson's in 2024? Do our assumptions or our longings blind us to what he's actually doing? And how do we even spot it in the first place? I'm not going to try, you'll be very relieved to hear, I'm not going to try and answer that question today, because it's a question that I think we should do well to hold in a holy and careful way in the weeks ahead. And it is a question, really, that I'd like us to obsess over for the rest of this year. What is God doing in Gibson's in 2024 so that we may not miss it? Because God will do what he will do. And the thing, the amazing good news of the scriptures is he always wants his people to participate with him in the thing that he's doing. The problem comes when his people think he's doing something other than what he's actually doing, or they wished he was doing something that he's not doing. And so they go off and try and do that. And they miss the fact that he's over here doing something else. And that's why after Easter, we're going to dig into a really cool series on the Sermon on the Mount. We're going to look closely at what Jesus' teaching looks like, because that's going to give us a clues to what to look out for in our neighborhood and in our time. So friends, as we close today, my prayer is that he will show us and share with us his longing for this community, his longing for us. And my prayer again is that may we have the eyes and ears to see what God is up to by his Spirit and what he's calling us to join him in, that the kingdom would come and his will would be done. and that the blind would be made to see, and the deaf would hear, and the lame would walk, and the dead would be risen, and that the suffering would be saved and given peace. That's my prayer. Let us pray. Would you actually stand if you're able? If you're not, that doesn't matter. And instead of me praying, I'd love us to pray the Lord's Prayer together. As an act of faith, and an act of longing. Because I think if we pray the prayers of Jesus, we can't go too far wrong. Let's say this together. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, as we forgive those who sin against us. Save us from the time of trial, and deliver us from evil. For the kingdom, the power, and the glory are yours, now and forever. Amen.